5 p.m. So this will be the ninth of our lessons in the harmonized gospels, looking at all four gospels simultaneously and using then a harmony of the gospels in the New American Standard translation, which has been edited by two men, Robert L. Thomas and Stanley Gundry. I might say again for this class's sake that I've been working with Jerry and Ted both in trying to put together the posting online of all the PowerPoint slides. So if you're listening primarily, as Carolyn and others are, to the recordings here, then in the future, it's not up quite yet, but soon I hope to be able to get all these PowerPoint files renamed and linked up and properly, you know, posted so that you'll be able to see everything that's being presented on the screen here while you're listening to the recordings. But what Clef has in before them at this time is just one of the more famous geological features, geographical features of Israel. Now, this is Jericho itself right down here at the foot of the what is called the wilderness of Judea. Jesus would have been baptized in the Jordan somewhere very close to this location, a matter of just a couple of miles probably. What would be then to the east, we're looking to the west, and just out of sight here, you know, the Jordan River itself. And then he most likely has ascended what is called the ascent of Adullam, which is the road to Jericho. It's also famously referred to in what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he's gone up, you know, into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple in our studies these previous 2 months. It is now heading up to, from Jerusalem. He's gone this way through the ascent. He's now headed up to Sychar, as he is on his way eventually into Galilee to the city of Cana and then to Capernaum, hopefully, if we can get that far here this morning. So on page 44, we would like to just start, though, with the three columns you see, Mark 4, verse 12, Mark 1, verse 14a, that's the first half of the verse, and then Luke 4, likewise, verse 14a. And let's start with the Matthew column. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So that's what we're reading about now. In John chapter 4 is his withdrawal or his moving due north now up to Galilee. But of course, he's got to pass through the region called Samaria, where this little city of Sychar is. You'll find out about in just a moment. And so then, though, in the third column of that same section, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We know this, of course, and just wanted to touch on it again. From the very beginning of Jesus' explosive appearance, you know, on the world's historical scene, when John, who has so impressed everybody in Jerusalem and in Judea and parts beyond, that they're coming to him by the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, being baptized by him in huge numbers, being prepared by him to receive the Christ. John has said, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is the one who's greater than I am, who existed before I did. And the first disciples have joined Jesus now, and they're following with him as he goes from place to place. But when he first appeared, the Spirit descended visibly and audibly in the form of a dove. Not that the dove spoke, but the voice of God did as well. You know, Jesus is presented in this amazing manner, and we are then seeing the Holy Spirit on the pages of Scripture. We are told that he is impelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted for those 40 days. And now we're being told again, it is in the power of the Spirit that Jesus is moving northward now up into Galilee, where he'll spend most of these 3.5 years that he is preaching. So as you then look down the next couple of lines, this discussion with the Samaritan woman, starting in John 4 and verse 5, will take place on that road. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This likely would mean noon, keeping time, from 6 a.m. in the morning, it would be noon. The Roman time, you know, would begin at midnight as we do. But most suspect that this journey as it's taking place, you know, is not taking place at 6 o'clock in the morning, but rather at the noon time. Jesus is wearied from his journey. Well, you know, he ought to be. He's covering quite a few miles. He's going through what is hilly territory. It's up and down, and so he comes to this place. Now, just look very closely at this little valley right here. You'll recall from our chronological studies, if you've been there on Wednesday night, that as soon as Joshua came into this promised land, one of the very first things they did was to position the people on two different mountains that are very close to each other. Gerizim on the southern side is 2,891 feet high. Ebal, a little bit taller, 3,084 feet. There's a plain that's right here at the foot of these two, a little valley that separates them. And the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy, you know, are exchanged across the valley as the various tribes are positioned in what is a very natural amphitheater. Sychar and Shechem, or Shechem, sometimes pronounced, not sure which, you know, are very close to each other, right there at the foot of both of those two mountains there in that valley. Jacob's well has been servicing since the days of Jacob, now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, servicing these two communities right there, both coming out to draw from Jacob's well. So Jesus comes to this place, which, as you can see from the title, in 1867 is when that photograph was taken by the Palestine Exploration Fund. This is what it looked like. Real significant crossroads, isn't it? What does it look like in this picture? This looks like a bunch of guys standing out in the field. And really, that's all that it is. But you can see just the tail end bend of Ebal in the north. You can see how this plant, excuse me, here's Ebal, there's Gerizim. You know, and they are here at the location where at that time it's just a pile of rocks, you know, that's around the hole. They've got their backs to it, and that's where you would lower your vessels in order to draw. But brethren, that's the place where for over 1,000 years there is a pure water source. And from clear up to 1867, people still were coming to this place because it was foundationally important to survival in the region. This is that area today, though the well itself is not included in this picture, but now you can see Ebal and Gerizim and Shechem that's the location where it has been built up now, you know, into housing and businesses and whatnot. And then in this, a pencil sketch, which was also drawn in the 1800s, we can see a little more clearly, you know, that the well was what? A hole in the ground. That's all that it was. And that's the way it was for most people all across the surface of all the earth for just the longest time. So a moment ago we laughed. We said, boy, there's a real significant place. You know, it's just an empty field, you know. But it really is a significant place. All travelers are going to come through here. Two cities are being serviced by this. This is a pivotal location for that general area. It is life itself in that general area. It is the source that they must go to if they're going to live in this area. It is water, which is all important then as it is to this day. So he comes to a city in the region called Samaria. It's called Sychar. He's there at the well. It's perhaps noon. I mean, it could be 6 o'clock in the morning. You might rather doubt it. Noon seems more likely. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now if you were to turn the page in this case, look at verse 27, you'll see that they're now interrupted. So we'll talk about the arrival of the disciples here in just a moment. Now obviously I've just read straight through that we're all familiar with this section of Scripture. We all know that what Jesus did is unusual. We all know, as the woman knew, the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. We've got a great cultural divide right here. We have a racial divide. We have an animosity that's been in place at this point in time for about 700 years. That's a long time. Okay? These people, the northern 10 tribes, called Israel after the division of the kingdom upon Solomon's death in 930 B.C., the Israelites and their united kingdom divided. The 10 tribes in the north decided to immediately go into idolatry. They became known as Israel. The two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, became known as Judah. And from that point on, there was tremendous animosity between these two. But not near as bad as it would get after 722 B.C. when the Assyrians come in, capture the 10 northern tribes, but not the two southern, and just demolish the north end of all of Israel. After a time, the Assyrians and other Gentiles began to intermarry with the Jews in the north, who either survived and their descendants, or who came back through the years after a captivity or whatever. But this mixing of the Jews and the Gentiles in this region called Samaria, becomes now a very bitter racial bias. The two tribes in the south had maintained their racial purity. The tribes in the north had not. And so there was, the worst kind of prejudices going on there. And this has been embedded now for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. On top of this, there's a much stronger
cultural divide between men and women at the time. And so for Jesus to be speaking to a woman in the first place, you could tell the air of superiority that he has. He refers to it as asking, and twice we're told what he said. What did he say? Give me a drink. Give me a drink.
I've always amazed how she talked back to him. It just seems like she would be more submissive or afraid of talking to a stranger in that manner, not knowing.
Sherry's brought up a really good point. It is surprising. It's very surprising. And as we try to account, why would this woman be quite so bold, you know, as she is? Because it is unusual, you know. And so a couple of answers to that, though. Number one, and this is really what I lean to more than anything else, is just that what has Jesus said here? Really amazing stuff. What he's offering her, even in her mind, first from a purely physical standpoint, you know, is never having to make that trek, you know, down here in the middle of nowhere so I can get some water out of this well and packing that back, you know, on your head, you know. So she would be pretty eager. And then, you know, but everything that he says just keeps elevating that discussion until clearly she can see that he's claiming to be some sort of a prophet. She grants that he is a prophet, and she is one who's very interested in these things. She's the one who immediately, given the chance to talk to a prophet, what does she want to know about it? Well, up here in the north, we think you're supposed to worship here on this hill. And you guys down in the south, you're saying, no, it has to be in Jerusalem. How long has that been going on? It's 930 B.C. when the kingdom divided and Jeroboam the first took all the north, you know, into idolatry, though it was not at that time, you know, he set up the Dan and Bethel, the two idols there, but smack dab between the two is what he made his capital city. And so as he died and the generations go on, you know, the culture coalesced around that capital city, very close there. And so, you know, I'll come back to this in a minute, but you know, she's got an interesting mind, and she cares about this kind of stuff, right? But the other thing, okay? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you women have been married 5 times, and now you have a 6th guy? Okay, whatever might be said about the culture, do you get kind of, sort of like maybe you're comfortable with men? Do you have 6 of them, you know, in this manner? And so it may be that she's also just a little bolder than maybe you're typical. And by the way, by the end of the story, what has she done? We haven't read it yet today, but what does she then do after she talks to Jesus? What does she do? She runs back home, and who does she talk to? Everybody. Who comes running back? All the guys in town. Okay? So she's not very shy and retiring when it comes to guys, you know, anyway. And so probably what we have here is just God's providence, and we could try to balance, you know, what percentages and various things, you know, account for this, but what it is that God knows what he's doing, and Jesus knows what he's doing, and this is a providential moment where that woman is well-known and influential and has the kind of a character, and this is where I said I'd come back to this, does she care about spiritual things? They are foremost on her mind. Soon as she realizes I've got somebody really unusual here, where are we supposed to worship? That's what she cares about. I heard that the Christ is coming. When he comes, and what she's doing there is she's trying to prod him into giving more information. She's likely thinking, what would you say about him? Or maybe even you are him. And of course, as I had in a previous slide on the map, this is where Jesus announces so dramatically that he is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. That's an amazing declaration. And it's not in Jerusalem where you've got, you know, the power base for all the religion. It's not in the capital city of Samaria or Galilee. Who does he make this announcement to? This off-married woman out here in the middle of nowhere,
standing next to Jacob's well all alone, answering her questions, because she's got a mind that's interested in these things. By the way, one last thing about her character.
I suppose it's true in our culture as it was at that time, too. Who was it? Is it... National Velvet is where she started. Cleopatra is where she ended.
Elizabeth Taylor. She was married five times. As soon as you hear that, what's your heart do toward her?
It does, doesn't it?
So immediately you think in terms of either licentiousness or unfaithfulness. You know, you just immediately, you have all kinds of negative ideas that are associated with that.
Well, I'd like to dispel them a little bit here, and I think that's why, another reason at least, why God had this event recorded. This woman's been there, done that. And what's her heart like? Apparently, really good. She's exactly what Jesus needs at this moment. She's exactly what this whole town needs. Somebody who is interested in spiritual things. You make a whole lot of mistakes and failures, you're going to regret them the rest of your life, and it'll hurt the whole rest of your life. But they also can help. If you can turn around and go get your life straightened out, they're the kinds of things that motivate you to go get a life straightened out.
So this lonely woman out here, who's made a mess out of her life, has got a great heart. And we need to remember that with everybody we're talking to. It is so easy for us to be very hypocritically, you know, biased and prejudicial and get our snoots up in the air, you know, that we're so pure and right. You know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus was sent to the what? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in this case, here's a woman who's a real lost sheep and turns out to be extremely effective in spreading the word. Now, as you know, in this class, we're just trying to do an overview. We're hoping in about a year and a half to cover all four Gospels. So here, time and again, we're not going to delve into, you know, the deeper reaches of what's being presented here. But just on the surface, who does Jesus declare himself to be? He is that Messiah. He is that Christ. She recognized him before that, rightly so, to be what? A prophet. Here is a prophet who is the Son of God and Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, speaking to a Samaritan woman, alone, the two of them, and presenting this amazing information about who he is. But what particularly did he want to talk about? The Spirit. Who compelled him to go there? The Holy Spirit. How are we supposed to worship? In spirit and in truth. I'm going to give you living water. What is that a reference to?
Well, it's a reference to the Spirit's provision of God's Word and that truth that is guiding us, you and I, to this day.
And so as you look through this event, we have the most odd couple you could ever imagine standing out here by this well having this glorious conversation about the nature of worship, spirit and truth, the location of worship, neither here nor there. It's not physically grounded anymore. That time, you know, is gone. And the Spirit of God's influence over us, the nature of who Jesus is, it's just a marvelous moment in time. So at verse 26, Jesus says, I'm going to paraphrase, you got it. Okay. I am what you seek. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I am a prophet. I am the Christ. I have the right and the insight to tell you about what worship ought to be and how it is to be conducted and where it can be conducted. And so, I am the realization of all your hopes and dreams. Well, at that moment, you got to imagine her jaws just agape. The disciples come walking up at the top of page 46 in John 4:27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Is their thing apparently so much that she's Samaritan? No, though she mentioned that, so both of these are involved, they're just amazed. Now, by the way, I showed you the pictures, all right? How long would those disciples have had to be amazed? Quite a while. Because out there in that empty field, as they come trudging back from town with their food, they could see out there for a mile, and it wouldn't be all too long, you know, before they begin to realize, well, you know, that's the Lord, and he's sure enough not talking to a guy. What is going on? And you can just imagine these 12 guys, and they're just twittering, you know, back and forth about, what does this mean? And by the time they get there, you know, they're just astonished. I think they've been talking about it for quite a while, probably for half a mile anyway. And so, marveling, and yet no one said, what do you seek? Now, if no one said it, what is the Spirit telling you there, though, about their minds and their attitudes and, their thoughts? This is what? What they wanted to ask was, what do you want? Which in itself is a rebuke. Who do you think you are? What are you doing? You know, this isn't right. And then, why do you speak with her? Okay? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Now, at this point, brethren, I would suggest that there was probably a lot more conversation before the disciples arrived. John's been led by the Holy Spirit to give us this much, but, you know, he had only said one thing in print that would cause her to respond like this, and what is it? You've been married 5 times. Well, that's not all things she's ever done. So I'm thinking that there was more involved here. But at any rate, what is her conclusion at verse 29? Well, she asked the rhetorical question, this is not the Christ, is it? What is she seeking?
Confirmation.
That was the word I'm looking for. She has, I think, made up her mind already. Or at least, she is leaning way over to this decision that he's what he says he is. So she wants confirmation. You guys come out here and look at this. So in verse 30, they went out of the city. They're coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, now again, who are they speaking to and not to? Each other and not to him, but he knows, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. And you suppose at this moment the disciples went, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. I get it. And I'm guessing, they're just, what? They've already learned, and this is very early in their relationship with Jesus. Remember that. This is a very, 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 very early in their relationship with Jesus. And so in a matter of maybe a few months max that they've been spending with him, you know, they've learned not to ask questions. They've gotten, you know, a lot of confused here. They're following after him, but they've got just, you know, an awful lot to be learning right here. And I think they've gotten real used to having Jesus say things that initially just don't make, you know, any sense at all. So, I have food to eat you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Okay, well, you must be talking about some kind of food then, being nourished, sustained, supported, you know, by the will of God. And then, 35, Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? Well, apparently, they're in the beginning of planting season, and they're 4 months away from a harvest then. So when he says, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white for harvest. You remember that previous picture from 1867? Well, let's go back and look at it. Now that I think about it, you just might as well. Okay? What is this line they're at right here? What's all that? Acres and acres and acres, far as I can see, out toward Evil and Gerizim. What is that? That's a field that's been plowed and seeded and is now in what appears to be a fairly early growth of what? Some kind of crops that they're growing out there. Look at that picture. He says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're white in the harvest. And they turn around and they look, and are the fields white? Well, they're 4 months away from being white. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the difference between valuing physical things over spiritual things. He's talking about the difference between someone who is devoted to their God and life eternal and seeks the water that sustains life eternal and the Spirit who provides that life eternal, as opposed to, you know, running out there with a scythe and cutting oats and wheat and barley down. So, he's giving that illustration now in verse 36. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I say you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, you've entered into their labor. Well, it's very early in their relationship. But Jesus is preparing them, you know, for the work that needs to be done. And already, who do you suppose this reaper-sower thing is? Well, I'm thinking God is that reaper. And Jesus now maybe could be described as a reaper to them. And what did he just reap? Maybe 30 minutes ago, 15 minutes ago. That woman. Okay. And at this moment, she's running off. And what's going to happen to his harvest? You can, like, it's going to be a lot bigger here pretty soon, isn't it? And Jesus is trying to prepare these men to do exactly the same work. Well, okay. So in 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Please note that. She is so effective and persuasive that when she hits town, they believe her without ever laying eyes on Jesus. And I want to add one more thought about this woman's character. While we, you know, kind of get the big head and want to look down on her for all the failures in her life, how did that town view this woman when she spoke? They listened. They also... they believed what she said based on what evidence? She said so. What have they come to trust? Brethren, I don't react like this to strangers. And I don't react like this to people that I don't respect, that I don't trust, that I don't know. When that woman hit town, she turned that whole bird on its head. Why? Because they knew her heart. They knew her longing to understand spiritual things. They came to believe that when she opens her mouth, you can expect what to come out? The truth. And she relates to them what she's just experienced. Well, if you say so, then I believe it. And they haven't even left town yet. They're a couple of miles away from Jesus. But from that city, they believed. And in 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed now because of what? His word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and know, this one is indeed, and what did they conclude? The Savior of the Jews, because they're worshiping down in Jerusalem.
and they were right and we were wrong. We didn't know what we were talking about. Jesus did say that to her. Okay. Well, he's the savior of us too, because he's changing things, and now it doesn't matter what mountain you worship on. Well, they're getting that too, I think. But now they're declaring he's the savior of the what? The world. I can only aspire to have the kind of influence and be as effective as this woman is. I have yet to turn my first count on his head. Bob?
Larry, at this time, does Jesus have any competition?
Oh, people claiming to be prophets?
Yeah.
And as far as I know, no, from the standpoint of the scripture. Okay? Josephus is going to tell us there were a lot of false prophets around, but his uninspired commentary, though, from some years later, but still in the first century, it is from some years later. He's talking about how wretched it had become in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, and there were false prophets just everywhere. But he's looking 30 years down the road at that time. So you've asked a great question. How many people at this actual moment might be false competitors, to Jesus as a Messiah type thing? I really couldn't answer. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it wouldn't be at all surprised, but what there were quite a few, because 30 years later, there's a whole lot. Okay, so, Savior of the world, verse 43, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Well, every male Jew over the age of 30, 3 times a year, had to be in Jerusalem. So when Jesus was down there cleansing the temple, why was all of Israel in town? Because of the temple. They're in the temple. So they're seeing these things happen. So Jesus' notoriety is, gone everywhere. By the time he makes this journey and spend a couple of extra days in Sychar, they are, anxious to be speaking with him. So in Galilee, Jesus now is heading up into this town of Cana. Turn the page to 47. Mark 1 is the center column, verse 14b now, the rest of verse 14 and 15. He's preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you look at verse 15 in the right-hand column of Luke, he began teaching where? In their synagogues and was praised by all. So, he's impressing everybody the way he impressed this woman. And so, you can see now in John 4:46, he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, brethren, up to this point, and it's going to get a whole lot more dramatic in the next few chapters, but even up to this point, I want you to think about the nature of Jesus' teaching. Okay? When first, what's he doing in the temple and to the money changers and everybody? Presenting calm, reasonable arguments. He comes up to this woman and he says, give me a drink, and shortly thereafter, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know where to worship. The Jews know what they're talking about. Jerusalem is right, but that time's coming to an end right now. It's pretty brusque, isn't it? Okay? Now, he comes into this area. Here's this royal official, and the guy is only asking for something, pretty minor. You can see how Jesus would be a little miffed at having to deal with something so insignificant as the death of this man's son. But when the man comes, he says, heal my son,
Jesus' response is, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. And that's why he's doing the miracles. But at the same time, what is it also? It's an indictment, isn't it? What miracle did Jesus work at Jacob's well? Well, he worked a miracle. God didn't see fit to tell us about it. How did that woman respond without a miracle? I have to tell the world. As you ran off, go do it. Okay? Now, Jesus' teaching is tremendously effective, isn't it? But is it very, you know, what you would call milquetoast, limp-wristed, Father Mulcahy kind of a presentation? Raise your hand if you know who Father Mulcahy is. What, you never watch MASH? Okay. You know, the portrayal of preachers in the media, as you can imagine, offends me like just few other things. And there are always these just stupid, insipid, weak-wristed, you know, guys that are just repulsive, you know, from just a masculine standpoint. Is Jesus anything like he's normally portrayed, you know, in the movies and all the time, wandering around in that haze, you know, that far-off look in his eyes and, you know. No, Jesus is a man's man. And he's afraid of nobody. And he is presenting the truth in a manner that requires you to sit up and pay attention. He's not begging anybody for anything. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, she did, but you won't. And the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, brethren, that's also a test. Jesus was pretty brusque with him. And how did the guy respond? Please. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. Why would the man believe that? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He started off, and as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, yesterday, seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, brethren, Jesus is impressing people, and they're believing him even before they see the miracles. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Next week, we'll come back there to Luke chapter 4. Again, in the 1890s, there was an inn in Nazareth, and if I've got this properly, I think it's right about in this area right here. In the 1890s, when that photograph was taken, that inn had been there for 60 years already, and I got to stay in it in 2011. Nazareth has been around for a while, and this is the town where what to Jesus? Where he grew up. These are the hills where he spent his childhood. Okay? So Jesus is back. He's a prophet. He's going to find honor. Not in his own town. Okay? Next week we'll come back to Nazareth. Comment or question? Yeah.
Well, that's a good point. That's a different point that when Jesus tells her anything, you know, all these things about her life, is there apparently any way he could have known these things? No. So that is a supernatural knowledge there.
Good for you.
I don't know what that was. Okay, oh, I'm sorry. Quick one.
When we were talking about sowing and reaping, I was just thinking about specifically John the Baptist has been sowing and now the fields were white for harvest.
And they're going to be involved in that too. Yeah, good. Again, John the Baptist also has been involved in sowing and the reaping. All right, thank you.